welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church at Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, as we've been marching through the book of Genesis, in particular the life of Joseph recently, we've taken a look at some of the major themes of Scripture as they're played out into his life and the life of his brothers and his father. We've taken a look at sin as we watched his brothers needing to go back to Egypt to face the sin, the horrible deed that basically had defined their life for over 20 years. We saw the sense of submission to God, letting go so we can move on, and his dad's decision to finally let go of his favorite youngest son, Benjamin, who he was hyper-protecting and trying to hyper-control so he'd never have the heartache of losing a child again like he had when he thought Joseph, 20 years earlier, had been eaten by wild animals. We saw the kind of testing that is inevitable if we are a follower of Jesus. Our character and our faith is going to be put to a test. Never a test designed to break us, but always a test to designed to tell the real truth. Are we what we claim to be? Are we the real deal or are we not? Well, today we come to another huge theme of Scripture. In fact, it might be argued that it's the central theme of Scripture, because without this particular thing, not one of us would be able to move from being a rebel in rebellion against God to being a full-on son or daughter of God. It's called forgiveness. It's the thing we need most. It's the problem that we need most fixed in our life. It's the issue that if we don't deal with, determines our eternity. But at the same time, it's something that God asked every one of his followers to be willing to not only receive, but to give as well. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, it's a pretty easy thing to talk about, write a little devotional about. It's really easy to counsel people that they ought to forgive. But when you have been significantly wronged, betrayed, and hurt in horrific and monstrous ways, then it's a whole other thing. Would you agree? That's why I've titled this teaching, Forgiving the Unforgivable. Oh, it's easy to forgive the easy stuff. But what about that one thing, those two or three people that pretty much define us because we just can't let go? If anybody had an excuse to not forgive, it would have been Joseph. Remember, 20 years earlier, he had been sold into slavery, and at that particular time, nobody had a clue of the things they would see in the rearview mirror as far as what God was up to. And over in the Psalms, where we get a little more detail of the story, we find out that he was crying out and begging and pleading for mercy as they threw him in this large cistern, waiting while they were deciding whether to kill him. And then some slave traders, Midianites, came along, and they said, let's just sell him to them and let him be a slave in Egypt. Then he found himself in horrific after horrific situation. Injustice, doing the right thing, and constantly getting the wrong results. And suddenly, about 7 years before what is taking place today, 9 years before, everything turns. And he wakes up and he finds himself the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh himself. And the brothers, unbeknownst to them, are coming back and forth, thrilled to be able to be at the source of power and talk to this second most powerful person in Egypt, but having no idea that it's their brother, because he's speaking to them in Egyptian. He's dressed completely different. 20 years have passed. And now as we pick up the story, everything has fallen apart. It's gone from highs and lows and all over the place to heading back home with all the food they need. And then suddenly, they are accused of something they know they didn't do. Of having stolen Joseph's silver cup of divination. They are so sure they haven't done it that they speak up and they say, listen, if it is found in anybody's sack, he will die and the rest of us will become your slaves. Unbeknownst to them, Joseph's steward had put it in the sack of the favorite son, the one that daddy just barely let go to Egypt, Benjamin's sack. And when they come back, Joseph says, no, I'm not going to kill anybody. And no, you're not all going to be slaves. Just the one in whom sack it was found. Judah, who 20 plus years earlier was the one who suggested, let's sell him as a slave, steps forward and begs this powerful Egyptian figure to let him be the slave instead of the favored younger brother. What a change. What a change. And as he is doing that and revealing what God has done in these last 20-something years to change who these brothers are and what their heart is, Joseph can handle it no more. And we pick it up in chapter 45, beginning at verse 1. So take your Bibles, your phone, your digital device, whatever it is, and find Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to look at just these few verses here of Joseph revealing himself and the offer of forgiveness, the amazing offer of forgiveness that he gives to his brothers. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household actually heard about it as well. Verse 3, we find out what Joseph said to his brothers as he interrupted Judah and Judah's offer to be the slave in place of his brother. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were what? Help me. Terrified at his presence. I want you to understand at this point how scared they must have been. Have you ever had one of those experiences where your life seems to flash in front of you? I've only had one of those. You know, I've heard about it, but I was on a freeway and had an accident where I hydroplaned, and it looked like I was going to go over a railing and a cliff. Fortunately, by the grace of God, I was able to put the car into spin and dissipate the blow instead of hitting it straight on. But in that split second of hydroplaning across four lanes, I had that weird experience. I felt like all of these things just rushed right in front of me. And a few of you have had that. I'm betting that's what went to their brother's mind. I mean, it had never entered their mind that this guy who had been messing with them, good thing, bad thing, up and down and all of this sort of stuff, and had kept Simon as a prisoner, now was going to keep Benjamin as a prisoner, but and other times was giving them break and protection and a good deal on food and all that. It never entered their mind it could be Joseph. In fact, Judah had just made a comment in the earlier speech in chapter 44 that we are innocent of what we are being accused of doing, but God has found out our sin. In other words, what we did to Joseph years ago. And now this guy who's been speaking Egyptian, looking Egyptian, and everything Egyptian, suddenly says, "I'm your brother." And they don't know how to respond. Verse 4, Joseph said to the brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And they said, "Snap." And a few other things that I won't say in Hebrew. But he tells them, verse 5, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that," and here's a key phrase, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, like we're always teaching you to do, whether it's digital or a paper version, underline this next phrase. We're going to see it three times. And it is so central to his ability to forgive. Because he has seen something in the rearview mirror that he could have never seen through the front windshield. As he looks back, here's what he says. "God sent me ahead of you." Underline that. "For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, the entire region. And for the next 5 years, there will not be any plowing or reaping. It's going to continue. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant." Underline again, "but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then," and here's the third one to underline, "it was not you who sent me here, but," what, help the boy? "God." See, seeing that in the rearview mirror and understanding that changes everything. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Verse 9. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. And otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. That's a simple story of his forgiveness. But the profound biblical principles of forgiveness that flow from it in the rest of Scripture deserve far more than the quick little story. And if you take a look at your note sheet, you will notice a couple of things. I've titled this Forgiving the Unforgivable, and we have a large section called A Short Primer on Biblical Forgiveness. You'll also note something else. If you looked at your note sheet before I got up here on the stage, you knew that Chris was not preaching. I said, man, a lot of notes. In fact, it's not just Larry normal, it's Larry on steroids. Like, how many principles are there here? And let me explain why I have so many things written on your note sheet, and especially for those of you that are neurotic note takers, because there's not a whole lot of room and you're going to walk out with a twitch. I know it. But as I thought about this subject this week, a couple things hit me. First of all, forgiveness is incredibly important, but also amazingly nuanced. And because of that, there are a lot of goofy ideas about forgiveness that keep us from biblically forgiving. Because our culture has these concepts, our English language has terms, and sometimes we use the same words, but not the same dictionary. And the Bible definition of some things is different than our cultural definition. And nothing could be more like that than forgiveness. And so I realize we're probably falling into two categories here today. In all of our venues and all of our campuses and those watching online, those of you here in live, some of us are in the middle of an incredibly messy, difficult situation right now. And we are struggling with what does it mean to really forgive in a biblical sense. And you've got all kinds of ideas and voices and old messages and things floating around in your head. And what I wanted to do is not just give you a few sound bites so you could go back to a growth group or something and discuss it, but I wanted to give you a more nuanced primer that pointed out some of the very important details. Because in the midst of it, we don't need cliches. We need something real concrete. And then it hit me. Those of us that aren't going through that kind of deal right now, we'll probably go through it in the future, or we'll certainly have some friends that go through it in the future. And at that point, I want to make sure you also have a really detailed, nuanced sense of what biblical forgiveness is, rather than just a couple of sound bites where they're accurate, but our assumption of what they mean is different. You know, I'm always telling pastors when I do some training on preaching or whatever, that there are always three messages. There's what I mean to say, what I say, and what you hear. And the more that I can make something, those three come together, the more likely it is that we will know not only what the Bible tells us to do, but we'll actually be able to do it. So here's what I'm going to do. Any of you in construction know that sometimes you have to blast before you build. You've got to get rid of what is already there to lay the foundation and build the appropriate thing. And there are so many goofy ideas and unbiblical ideas about forgiveness that I want to spend some significant time blowing those suckers up, so that we can clear the land and then understand what biblical forgiveness is. So we're going to talk about what it isn't, what it is, why it's so important, and then I'll land the plane by giving you just real quickly kind of a four little step of a recipe thing. You know, I can say very quickly, but it takes a lot longer to live out, but you can check, okay, how am I doing in this thing? So here we go. First of all, biblical forgiveness, what is it not? Now, this first one I want to spend a little more time on than the others because it's so easily thrown in as biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is not merely excusing the excusable. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we take the concept of forgiveness to such a low level that we devalue it. And if I use the word forgiveness to describe simply overlooking something or letting something go that I ought to let go, or having the thick skin that I ought to have, or bearing with one another like all families, whether they're spiritual or nuclear or extended families, ought to do, then what happens? If I think I'm forgiving at that level, when the big stuff really happens, I go, well, I forgave down here. But the truth of the matter is there's a lot of stuff we use the word forgiveness for, and we haven't forgiven nothing. All we've done is act with a little bit of maturity. For instance, if a 2 or 3 year old was to walk up to me right now and clobber me on the leg, what do you think I would do? No, I don't want to ask that question. If I turned around to this kid and just went pow and sent him flying into the air, what would you think? Would you think, man, Larry, you're a man. You don't let nobody mess with you. You think, what an idiot. What kind of loser are you? Some of you'd be calling the cops. I'd probably be in jail. Why? Because I don't show my manhood by teaching a little 2-year-old, how dare you mess with Larry. I show my insecurity and my stupidity by doing that. I show my manhood by overlooking it, right? And our culture gets us all wrong. We don't want to be dissed. We don't want anybody messing with us. Hey, don't you dare do that. And we kind of go through life, and in major segments of our culture, we'll go through life saying, I'm not letting anybody mess with me. And that's proving my manhood or my womanhood or my power. No, your power and your strength is not shown by what you get even with. It is shown by what you overlook. And it shows up in all kinds of areas. Let me give you some examples. Because I've seen these things literally destroy friendships, or people talking about them like it's happened yesterday, and I asked you questions, I found out it happened years ago. You get slighted. Somebody's standing up reading a thank you to all the people who worked so hard on some big event or little league thing or whatever it is, and you gave more money than anybody else or worked harder than anybody else, or your company did this or that, and as the person's reading the list, looking up and down, they skip your name by accident and you're left out. My goodness, I can't believe how some people respond to that kind of thing. The truth of the matter is, like, get over it. And if you can't get over it, go and tell them so the next time there's an event like that, they can stand up and say, hey, I forgot to say last time, and they were really bugged, and they asked me to say this time what they did. And when that's done, you'll see how foolish it is. Or have you ever had somebody be really rude to you? It's not an act of forgiveness to overlook it. It's just an act of thicker skin. It's an act of simple maturity. I got a question. Have you ever been rude to somebody? Huh. I think of road rage. Road rage is a goofy thing. How many of you have ever, you know, you're driving along and somebody's not seen you, whatever, they pull into your lane, something, they almost kill you and your friends or your family, and just like, you've had that kind of experience. Help me out. Okay. How many of you have done that? Ah, you're in church, don't lie, you'll go to hell. Now hang with me. I know it's hard to believe, but I've actually done that. And I'm driving along, and somehow I'm not where I'm supposed to be in my brain. Any of you that way? Your body's here, but your mind's somewhere else. And then I hear this honk, and a guy gets right behind me and tailgates me. He waves at me. At least I think he's waving. Everybody likes me. It's so cool. Says a few things. What do I do? I go, oh, I'm sorry. I accept responsibility. And in some visual way or whatever, I go, you know, point to my, I didn't see you, whatever it would be. And there's some expectation that, like, oh, my goodness, I am so sorry. I am wrong. I didn't see it. You'll let it go. And the vast majority of people do that. But every now and then, and it makes the news, somebody can't. And they think, how dare you do that? And the bizarre parts are when you see the ones that make the news or whatever, they teach him such a lesson that the person who's teaching the lesson ends up in jail. Yeah, you really taught me a lesson. Like, what is that? I want to show you two verses that speak to it. They're verses that have been very important to me over the years. I turn to them often because as a public figure, every now and then, I find myself shot at in some very unfair ways by people who don't know me, don't know anything about it, but they'll take one phrase, one situation, whatever, and then it's all over the internet or it's personally in a card or a letter. And the way life really is, these things are hard to get rid of. I know that. Chris and I will both tell you that every single week, you know, those little communication cards that you fill out at the end of the service, we get them. And they'll have questions off the teaching and we answer them there'll always be a pile like, man, that sermon just spoke to right where I'm living. Thank you. Whatever it is. Sometimes the pile's really high. A couple of weeks ago, there was just inordinately high. God apparently had spoken to lots of people in some very deep ways. And there was one card in there that said, I'm a visitor. I really love church, but I didn't like the sermon. Guess which one I remembered? Now, there might have been others because we don't read the anonymous ones. But this person, I forgot all about the card, and all I could remember is one. I mean, I got on the internet, I found out who it was, got a picture, put him on a dartboard. No, just just kidding. But isn't that how we are? And what I've learned over the years, I got to drive myself to these scriptures we're going to look at and say, get over it. You are not forgiving or anything. You're just showing your absolute immaturity that you let these kind of things drive you. So here, let's look at these two verses. The first one is found in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. So turn way to the right and find Proverbs 19. Verse 11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. And this is a phrase I love. It is his glory to what? Help me. Overlook an offense. It is not to my glory to get even. It shows what a little person I am. It is my glory to say, you know what? Life's too short. Hell's too hot. Let it go. Now turn to the right a few pages and find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Because once again, I'm amazed how many families and workplaces are torn apart because somebody finds out that somebody else who they thought was a friend said something horrific or mean or gossipy or whatever it would be about them. You've had that experience? Well, I like what King Solomon says, verses 21 and 22. Do not pay attention to every word that people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Some of you with such thin skin, it's like, well, you know what my friend said about me? You know, they told me they really liked it, and then they told somebody else they thought it was the ugliest thing they ever saw, or, you know, whatever it would be, which isn't nice to say about my kid. But the bottom line is, are there any of us here in any of our campuses or venues that haven't said some things about people that weren't kind? Or that would have suddenly embarrassed us if we looked out of the corner of our eye and saw they were in the same room? Of course. Of course we have. Now, the reason I'm spending time on this is, like I said at the beginning, if we think it's some great act of forgiveness to let those go, or God forbid we can't let those kind of things go, man, we are going to have real problems in life, in marriage, in friendships, and the workplace. But more importantly, we will never understand what it means to forgive the unforgivable if we got caught up on the excusable. The things we ourselves have even done to others. Okay, I said I'd go through the others quicker, but that one needed a lot of clarity. But here's the second one that sometimes can keep us from biblical forgiveness. When we think it is this, biblical forgiveness is not spiritual amnesia. The idea of forgiving you doesn't mean I forgot what happened or I pretend that it never happened. And that idea has floated around, especially for some of you that are longer time Christians, because people have taken a few Bible verses and they've taken the English translation of them and read things into the passage that simply are not there. And one of them I've written down in a note sheet, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. You can just circle it and look at it later. But it says this about our forgiveness. God says, I will remember their sins no more. And so people have said, hey, when God forgives you, he forgets. I even remember as a little kid being told that if I was to like reconfess a second time something that had already been forgiven, God would go, what you talking about? That's stupid. Here's why. If God doesn't remember the sins he is forgiven, there's a whole lot of the Bible he doesn't know. He needs like a Bible study. There are things I know that he doesn't know. No. The concept of remembering in the Bible means to turn your attention towards. And a verse that shows it so clearly is also on your note sheet, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. You've got the story of Noah, and they've been floating on the water for a period of time. And then Genesis 8, 1 says, and God remembered Noah. It doesn't mean he's up there taking care of the universe and goes, oh my goodness, I forgot to turn the water on. Gabriel, what are we going to do? No. It means he turned his attention toward. The Bible is full of forgiven sins. They are remembered, but they're not held as a definition of who we are anymore. So when you have someone that says, you haven't forgiven me because you're remembering, you got a problem. Or when some of you think that you're supposed to not remember horrific things that have happened to you, you'll have a problem giving biblical forgiveness because you confused it with a goofy idea of amnesia. Third, biblical forgiveness is not the immediate removal of all consequences. You'll see this in a counseling environment sometimes. One of the spouses does something, some form of betrayal to the other spouse, financially, sexually, emotional involvement, lying, whatever it would be, and you're trying to help them get their act back together, and the one who has, quote, been forgiven will say, like, well, things aren't exactly like they used to be. Because what they expect is the moment you say, listen, I forgive you, that all the consequences ought to disappear. So let's talk about God's forgiveness. He doesn't forget. And does he remove all the consequences when we are forgiven? No. We have a prison ministry. When people accept Jesus in the prison ministry, do they suddenly get pardoned? Of course not. A couple weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we looked at David after his adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed by having everybody pull back on the battlefield and leave him alone. And when Nathan the prophet shows up, he says, David, God has forgiven you. When David comes clean with his sin, he says, God has forgiven you, but this child is going to die. And the sword will never depart from your house. And you will be at war as long as you are alive and king. On top of that, what you did in private to a good friend, your son is going to do in public to you in front of the entire world. And that was Absalom's rebellion that took place later on and is sleeping at the top of the David's house with all the concubines and wives. You see, we can be forgiven and the consequences continue. It's not until eternity that it's all gone, the scars are done, and everything else. It's the same thing in life. That depending on what you do, there are going to be consequences. I can forgive you, but still call the police. I can forgive you and still keep you at arm's length. I can forgive you and say, after what you've done, you will never be around children again alone. I can forgive you, but I will never trust you with money again. I can forgive you, but the consequences are going to continue. That's how it is with God. And that leads to another one that's really pretty close to it. Forgiveness doesn't mean an immediate restoration of trust. That's where the one who has done wrong, once they say they're sorry, often wants to go right back where they were. You can write this phrase down under number 4 here. Forgiveness lets you start over, but it doesn't put you back where you were. Very important concept. When I forgive you, we start over. But it doesn't put you back where you were before you did wrong. Let me illustrate this way. When I meet somebody, I neither particularly like them or have any revenge. It's just kind of neutral zone, right? So there's no sense of like, I'm revengeful, I don't like you, I'm slandering you, I'm trying to get even. You're just like, we met and we chat. Now, as we're talking for a little while, if you suddenly suggested that if I'd give you a couple of $1,000, you would invest it in some good Nigerian stock for me and make me a lot of money, I'm probably not going to do that yet, because though I might be interested in you, might like you, we might be neutral, you have not yet earned trust. You with me? But over a period of time, some people earn trust. Some people earn trust to the point, whatever they ask me to do, hey, I'm in a jam, I need some help, whatever, boom, here it is. Not even checking twice. So sometimes somebody moves to that area and then they betray your trust. So there's kind of neutral here. They move to high trust and then suddenly they're all the way down here. Okay? When I forgive them, I don't take them back to trust zone. I take them back to start over zone. That's why, you know, in a relationship or a marriage where somebody has been absolutely financially irresponsible, you don't say, well, I forgive you, here's another credit card. Where somebody has had a whole series of affairs or whatever, well, I forgive you, but here it is. Where somebody's been addicted to porn or whatever it would be, well, here's a computer with a... No. You don't go back at forgiveness to where you were. You start over. Very, very important distinction. And those who don't get it are riddled in their attempts to patch back together family, friendship, and work environments. Sometimes when somebody looks at me and says, well, you don't trust me anymore, the right answer is because you're untrustworthy. I've forgiven you, and with time you prove yourself trustworthy, boom, we can be back. But not immediate. And that leads to the fifth one. Forgiveness does not mean letting someone hurt you over and over again. I forgive you. I forgive you. Come back. There's part of my face you haven't run over yet. But in some environments, that's what people think forgiveness is. Any of you who've dealt with addiction or Al-Anon or whatever, you know about not being an enabler or a professional victim or whatever. And that's what happens when the false concept of forgiveness happens, because you stole a whole bunch of money from me. Okay, I forgive you. Here's more money. Okay, you've proven yourself completely unfaithful and undependable. Okay, here's another opportunity. And I'm just saying, hurt me over and over and over again. That is not biblical forgiveness. That's stupidity. Or a masochistic problem you need counseling for. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much about forgiveness in our New Testament, when he found out some people were trying to kill him, yeah, he forgave them, forgive anyone of anything, but he also went to the higher ups and he used legal authority to protect himself. Like I said earlier, you can forgive and go to court. You can forgive and have a restraining order. You can forgive and say, you are not coming near me or my children again. You can forgive and do all kinds of things, because forgiveness has to do with not seeking revenge and these kind of things. It doesn't mean having a great relationship. And that confusion, as I've said over and over, really messes up our ability to biblically forgive, because we're trying to do something that seems absurd, and candidly, it is absurd. What isn't absurd is biblical forgiveness. So let's take a moment and see what biblical forgiveness actually is. Biblical forgiveness is refusing to seek revenge or be consumed by a past injustice. If I am forgiving you for what you've done, I am refusing, I am making a decision, I am not going to seek revenge, and I am not going to be consumed by this past injustice. Slander you, look for every chance to get even, let you live rent-free in my brain as I just brain debate you for, it's like, I just say I'm not going to do that. And I want you to see a passage to describe what that looks like. There's no better passage that describes the nuts and bolts of this kind of not seeking revenge and refusing to be consumed by past injustices than Romans chapter 12. So turn way to the right and find Romans in your New Testament. Again, it's listed in your table of contents. It'll be easy to find that way. If you're flipping through and you've gone to Corinthians, you've gone too far. And find Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look together at verses 17 to 21. This is one of those passages that's worth memorizing, especially if you're struggling with some monsters, some major injustices or betrayals in your life. Here we go. Romans 12, 17. Do not repay who? Help me out. Anyone evil for evil. So the first thing you might want to do is circle that word anyone. Because last I looked, anyone includes who? Who? Everyone, right? You see, it's really easy to go, I'm a forgiving person, man. I pretty much forgive everyone of everything except. The first thing you want to note is this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. But be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, even when it did you evil. And I love this one. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The truth of the matter is you can't live at peace with everyone. That's why he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Sometimes you give and give and give good for evil, and all you get is more evil, more evil, more evil. That's when you need to set the boundaries and say, whoa, this is not going to happen. You can't live at peace with everyone. But what you can do is make sure that as they watch how score is kept, that you're doing good for evil. Because let me tell you how here's how we keep score. Let me go back to the road rage thing. Say you cut me off and nearly kill me. So I drive up and I get right behind you. I flash my brights. I honk my horn. I give a few international signals. And my wife says, Larry, you can't do that. You're a pastor. Just kidding. Have to think that one through. What would I think at the end of that? I would think, I showed him, back off, now we're even. Right? You nearly killed me, I gave you a message, now we're even once again. Well, the truth of the matter is, the person, if I did that, who I just did that to, would be thinking, they're one behind. And that's what happens every time we repay evil for evil. Nobody ever says, well, sweet, we're all even, it's good. Ever. It doesn't happen in your marriages. It doesn't happen with your kids, with your coworkers. Nowhere in life do you get even and they go, man, that is really good. We are just spot on, let's go. They always think they're one behind. And that's why you never repay evil for evil. So what do we do? The passage goes on. Verse 19. Do not take revenge. And I am so glad there's not a period there. Because a lot of people read it this way. They think this is what the Bible says. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Period. Go home. No. I love it. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You know what that passage is saying? If you've been wrong, what forgiveness means is you don't seek revenge, you don't get consumed by it, but you have every right in your prayers to say, God, sick 'em. For real. There's a whole bunch of Psalms that are literally that, where David and others are praying to God like, God, would you just like take down my enemies? But the difference is you're letting God be God instead of preempting his prerogative. You're not repaying evil for evil. You're letting him do it. The passage goes on and says, oh, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, he's quoting Proverbs there where he talks about burning coals. And the whole context of this is you don't get even, but God will. But some people, you know, some people make Jesus more Jesus-y than Jesus was. And they'll do this with passion. They're uncomfortable because here's what the passage seems to say in context. Be nice to them so God can sucker punch them. Really? Just do all of this stuff. Be kind. Give them what they need. And you're heaping burning coals. So what some people have done is they've kind of twisted it. I've heard Bible teachers say, well, back in those days, they didn't have heaters. So during the cold weather, people would walk around with a basket on top of their head full of hot coals. And you were giving them more coals and making their life better. Not. No. God is simply saying, let me be God. I will deal with it. Little sidebar. The cool thing is sometimes when we let God be God and we say sick them, instead of sicking them, God turns his enemies into his friends and therefore our friends. God will do justice. And I've never, ever in my life been disappointed when instead of justice, God decided to turn an enemy into a brother or sister in Christ. Either way, it's his prerogative. It's his deal. It's not mine to get even. Refusing to seek revenge and be consumed by a past injustice. The second thing biblical forgiveness is this. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. It's a decision that becomes a feeling. So if you begin to think that forgiving someone means you like them, or forgiving someone means you feel warm and fuzzy towards them, you will never be able to forgive. It's just like in the Bible, we are told to love our, some of you know, what? What's the weird thing? Love our who? Enemies. Well, when the Bible commands me to love my enemies, it's not commanding me to feel warm and fuzzy towards them, because if I feel warm and fuzzy towards you, you're not an enemy, you are a friend. We can't control our feelings. They just are. But I can always control my actions. I can't control whether I like you or not. I can't control whether what you did deeply, deeply hurts me at the core of my being, but I can always control how I respond and what I do. And it is not hypocritical to do a loving thing when I don't feel like it. It's a great act of obedience to do the loving thing because that's what Jesus asked me to do. Once again, in our culture, we've often picked up the idea, well, if you don't really feel like it and you do it, it's hypocritical. No, it's not hypocritical. It's obedience. In fact, the greatest acts of love I've done for my wife are when I don't feel like it, not when I feel like it. That's easy. It's when I don't feel like it. And it's amazing. Over time, what you will discover if you do the right thing is God will often change your feelings from the inside out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. On Tuesday, we met for our sermon prep meeting. Ned Mervich, who is one of our growth group pastors, he brought up a situation in his own life. And most of the room, we went, oh, yeah, I've been there. And I remember, as he said it, I thought, oh, I have absolutely been there. And I thought of one particular person. And he described a situation where he'd been deeply hurt. And for years and years, every time that name was mentioned, he saw that person or whatever, it just brought up all the old junk. And then he realized one day that stuff was gone. I can think of one person in my life that every time I heard their name, my stomach turned. Anytime I saw this person, it was one of those like, get out and go out the store, hope they don't see you, duck down and, you know, grab some cereal and go like this. And I just want to be real with you. Sometimes it takes years. But I still remember, because I did the right thing, the point came where I not only saw the person, they hadn't seen me, but I was able to literally go up to the person and talk to them. And now they were uncomfortable. The feeling is a caboose. The engine is your obedience. It's the only thing you can control. But as you control your obedience, eventually the feelings will follow. That's biblical forgiveness. Now, why is it so important? Well, quickly, it's really important for three reasons. Number one, because it's not a spiritual option, it's a requirement. How many of you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Help me out. Okay, do you realize what you say? Our Father which art in heaven, you ask for some daily bread. And then you move into forgive us as we have what? Forgiven others. Do you realize what you just prayed? Dear Lord, would you forgive me in exactly the same way I forgive others? That's the prayer you prayed. Hopefully God wasn't listening. And just in case we miss it, here's how Jesus in Matthew 6, I've got on your notes, 12 to 15, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says this, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And it leads to the next one. It's not only not an option, it's a requirement for a follower of Jesus, but it also impacts how God treats our sins. It impacts how God treats our sins. The measure we use is the measure he uses. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. Every time I teach this, people come, well, do you mean this or do you mean that? And here's my answer. Just read Matthew 6, 12 to 15. Let Jesus answer for himself. That's what he says. By the way, one other thing. Anytime I fail to forgive, I hold on to the revenge. I'm consumed by the thing. I decide I'm not going to let it go because it'd mean they got away with it. Anytime I do that, I end up hurting myself far more than I hurt the person I'm all ticked off at. Emotionally, physically, and spiritually, they're going on with their life. They're just having a wonderful time. And I'm like back there in brain debates. As I said earlier, they're living rent-free in my mind and they don't even know it. They don't even care. But I'm destroying my friendships, my emotions, physically, everything around it. Forgiveness is not the extra credit, little happy face star grade boost that God gives to those who want to go further. It's the core of what got us into his family, and it's the core of what he asked, the front of the line, middle line, and last in line that are following him. Forgive. But it's important to understand, forgive biblically. Not these goofy things we talked about before that are pretty much impossible. So let me land the plane with this. How do you put this into action? And I'm going to give you a quick little checklist. Not a lot of explanation on many of them because these are things we've already seen. I'm now trying to put in an order where you could look at it or put it on a mirror or on your desk and say, okay, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? And these steps will lead you through to biblical forgiveness. The first one is this. Start with a long look in the mirror. Start with a long look in the mirror. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. The Lord's Prayer, as we saw, forgive as we have forgiven. Here's the thing. I bet I'm a lot like you. I've done some pretty cruddy things, but I don't often think of them. They were the old Larry. They are way in the past. And so I suggest something I've talked to you folks about before, that you do something I do when I'm trying to get a handle once again on what grace and mercy means in my life, and I particularly do when I'm trying to forgive someone what seems unforgivable. I go on a sin walk. I don't mean I go down to Hill Street and do bad things. What I mean is I go for a walk or I sit on the beach with a little pad of paper, and in code, just in case you saw my list, I begin to go through the things I've done in my life. I go as far back as I can and remember, and I try to remember the people that I've wronged, the lies that I told, the things that I stole, the people that I led on to believe one thing when something absolutely different was going on, the times where I knew what God wanted me to do and I told God to take a hike because I had a far better plan. I mean, I've got a list that makes me feel pretty cruddy, to be honest with you. But it's a list I completely forget about. And every single time I go back and I start to say, Larry, what are the things God forgave you of? What are the things you wronged people, never went back and apologized? I mean, you just flat out did the wrong thing. And I start to look at this big list, and forgiving those who have deeply hurt me becomes a much easier thing. Because the human pattern is to forget. Start with a long look in the mirror. Because the call to forgive is always based on forgive as you have been forgiven. Second, Make sure you understand biblical forgiveness. That's why I spent so much time on what it's not. Make sure you understand biblical forgiveness, and you're not trying to have amnesia. You're not this idea immediately restored, no consequences, come back and hurt me again, and all this other goofy stuff. Third, turn the situation over to God. Because ultimately, forgiveness is an act of obedience fueled by faith. I trust God enough to do what he says. So I say, God, you sick him, and I'm going to move on. Sure, I might have boundaries. I might have limits. I might have some sense of protection. But I'm over getting even. I'm moving on. Turn the situation over to God. And then fourth, give your feelings time to catch up. Give your feelings time to catch up. Don't be too hard on yourself when they don't. I'm going to close with this example, one way I do it. I call it the prayer of permission. Whenever I'm in a zone where I don't feel like I want to do what God wants me to do, or I can't let go of something, though I can, you know, my actions are there, but I just internally I'm eating up. What I will do is I will tell God this. Lord, I can't change the way I feel, but I give you permission to change the way I feel. Because often when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to bitterness, when it comes to these things, we don't want to let go in our heart of hearts because we feel like if we let go, they got away with it. And I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt to prove it. Some deep betrayals. And I found when I can get honest and say, God, I can't do, I can do the right thing, God. I can do a loving thing. I can pray you sick them and make sure I don't gossip, I don't slander, I don't spread, whatever. I can do that, but doggone it, I'm eaten up by this thing. When I give God permission, it has been amazing to me how many times from the inside out that change comes. Because at the end of the day, church, this is who we are. We're forgiven people. That's who we are. And at the end of the day, Jesus wants us to be forgiving people. That's who we're to become. Father, I pray you'd help us to be the men and women you've called us to be. You'd use today's teaching to help kind of clarify the sense of what it is you've actually done for us and what it is you're actually asking us to do. That we might forgive as we have been forgiven. To your great glory and honor. In a world that knows so little of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, let me sum up kind of all that God calls us to do and be with one simple observation. It's something I see when I look in the mirror. It's something I see when I look at binoculars at everybody else. You see, when you steal from me, I want justice. But when I steal from you, I want mercy. And ultimately, all God is asking us to do with other people is give to them what we so desperately need and want ourselves. And that's forgiveness. A biblical brand, not a goofy brand of come back and hit me some more, but genuine and real forgiveness. So as you go, turn around and greet someone else on a sin walk. Ask them what's on their list. No. We'll see you next time. God bless.